Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, to the book of James, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 14 through 26. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1073. It was 2 weeks ago that we looked at verses 14 through 20 in James chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26. We'll read this section in its entirety, starting in verse 14. This is God's holy and infallible word. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Having heard the word of God, what is your response? Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was 500 plus years ago that the Protestant Reformation began in the year 1517. And the principal controversy which was at stake was seeking to answer a question. How is it that a man can be regarded as right in the sight of God? Or more precisely, how is it that a sinful man or woman can be regarded as righteous before a holy and righteous God? If we indeed are sinners and have broken God's law, how can a holy and righteous God who only judges rightly and truthfully ever regard or proclaim you or me to be righteous? Well, the grand truth which was recovered at the Protestant Reformation was that we are regarded as righteous in God's sight not because of any works which we do, nor because of any works which God does in us, changing us, but only on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, wherein his completed work pays for the pardon of all of our sins, and his perfect righteousness is credited to our accounts. This is the grand doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accounts us, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the sake of Jesus Christ and his righteousness imputed, reckoned to us, and received by faith alone. This was the grand controversy between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics in the 16th century, and that controversy continues to this day. How can a sinner be regarded as righteous in the eyes of the holy and truthful God. Well, we embrace that. In fact, First Church of Merrimack, we might even say, is built upon this great truth that believing Scripture alone is our final authority, and that God has spoken and has declared how a sinner can be regarded as righteous in His sight, we indeed are the gathered body of Christ who believe in Jesus Christ, receive and rest upon Him alone that God might regard us as righteous in His sight, having met all the demands of the law. But having said all of this, and having even recognized some of the history, even the history of First Church of Merrimack, begun in 1771 as a distinctly Protestant church professing this truth, I ask the question, are there any skeletons in the closet that we should be concerned about when it comes to the doctrine of justification? After all, we come to James chapter 2 this morning as we are working our way verse by verse through this portion of God's Word. And it's in verse 24 that you heard these startling words. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What should we do with a passage like this? Should it make us nervous? Should we be embarrassed? Of course not. We believe that this is God's holy word, and we need to rightly understand what He is saying to us here in this passage, verses 20 through 26 of James chapter 2. And it's in this passage that God wants to show to you and to me something. He wants to show unto you and me a very important truth. Our God today shows us how genuine faith in Him is proven to be true. Our God shows to you and me how genuine faith in Him is proven to be true. How does He do this? Well, He first of all does this in the case of Abraham. In the case of Abraham, there is an importance in carefully working through verses 21 through 24 today so that we can understand, on the one hand, what is being said, and can understand, on the other hand, what is not being said. And in order to do this, we need to carefully spend some time understanding this passage with attention, with our diligent attention even today. And why do we need to be so careful in our reading of these verses? Well, we need to be so careful because a superficial reading of these verses might cause you or me to erroneously conclude that the Bible contradicts itself. Why do I say that? Well, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, we read the following. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then we read in James chapter 2 and verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. A superficial reading of those two verses seems to indicate a contradiction in God's word. And this is why. This is why we need to carefully work through these verses to understand exactly what God is here saying. And so we start in verse 21, with the startling statement, a question actually, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Here is the question. Wasn't Abraham justified by works? And this seems so startling because God, through the Apostle Paul, in both Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 emphasizes, as it were, with hammer stroke after hammer stroke, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. How are we to understand this? Well, here, even as the question is asked in verse 21, we see that James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes reference to Genesis chapter 22. We read it in our Old Testament passage. That is, we read it in part of our Old Testament passage, Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham's faith is tested, where he is asked to offer up his son, his only son, the son of his love, as a whole burnt offering unto God on the mountains of Moriah. And we should note that in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is between 110 and 120 years old. And that's important because if you know your Bible, you know that the chapters which come before have a lot to say about Abraham. In fact, that God had originally called Abraham to himself in Genesis chapter 12. He had called him out of paganism and idolatry to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, in the promised seed who would come to be his Savior. Promise, he had called him and had indeed called him when he was age 75. So Genesis chapter 22 is between 35 and 45 years later after God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And that is not insignificant. Here in Genesis 22 was the great testing of Abraham's faith. His faith in God and his faith in God's promise through his seed. After all, God was asking him to sacrifice the child of promise. The child of promise was being asked to be sacrificed by Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The one whom God had provided by promise 25 years after calling Abraham, so that Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. He brought joy into Abraham's household by providing the promised seed. Now God says, kill him. Offer him up. And Abraham's faith is tested in God. Tested with regard to God's promise. And James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places a clear emphasis upon what Abraham does in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was between 110 and 120 years old. He places emphasis upon Abraham's works, his willingness to offer up Isaac. But what should give us pause is what James says about these works. Was not Abraham our father justified by them? But a quick look at Genesis 22, in fact, a long and arduous look for that matter at Genesis chapter 22, will cause you to ask a question. Where is it? Where is it in Genesis chapter 22 that we find that Abraham was justified in light of offering up Isaac? And perhaps I'm giving you an assignment this afternoon. Read the entirety of Genesis chapter 22. Read it carefully. Read it over several times. And I tell you that you will not find in Genesis chapter 22 any indication that Abraham was justified for offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, God stayed his hand and provided a ram in the place of Isaac. And praise be God's name, who is the one who provides and sees to it that a substitute is offered in Isaac's place. But read as you may, as carefully as you want, in Genesis chapter 22, you will not find that Abraham was justified for being willing to offer up Isaac. You will find no evidence in Genesis 22 that would allow you to conclude that Abraham was legally, forensically justified before God as the judge at this time. That is, that God, as the judge of heaven and earth, looked upon Abraham's works, evaluated them in light of his righteous and holy demands, and declared Abraham in his person to be free from guilt and to have met all the demands of righteousness. You're not going to find it in Genesis 22. It's not there. It is not there. You can read Genesis 22 22 times this afternoon, even 23 times, and you will not find it. To be sure, Genesis 22 and verse 12 points to the confirmation of Abraham's standing with God, but not to a legal justification. Genesis 22 also points to a confirmation of God's promise, but not to the judicial acceptance of Abraham's person based upon works. It's not there. So what then is James talking about? That's the question. What is James talking about? If he's not talking about a judicial reckoning, a justification before God as the judge of Abraham, what is he talking about? Well, verse 22 begins to unfold the answer. And it begins with some important words. It begins with three words, in fact. Do you see? And this is critical for understanding what God is here showing to us in James chapter 2. In essence, James is saying, do you see what I see? James wants us to see something, not just in the mind, but with our eyes. And that has been his burden all along. Show me. Demonstrate to me. Prove to me that your faith is not a sham faith, a hypocritical faith, but a genuine faith. I remind you from 2 weeks ago that James is not pitting faith against works. James, in this entire context, in verses 14 through 26, is pitting genuine faith against sham faith. We might say real faith against faith. Faith which only talks a good talk. Faith which only consists of the lip and not of the hand or the feet. And so what are we to see then as verse 22 begins to unfold what God is up to in this passage? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Do you see it? Do you see it? Well, what are we to see? That Abraham's faith was a working faith. That's what we're to see. That's what we can see with the eye. That his faith was a working faith, a producing faith. His faith was the ongoing singular principle of his life, which was ever engaging in works. This was no mere intellectual assent in the life of Abraham, or a mere religion of the lip, or a sham faith. Rather, Abraham's faith showed itself to be genuine by its working and its producing. It's not faith and works, it's faith is the singular principle producing works. That's what we are to see. That's what we are to behold with our eyes. But James goes on in verse 22 and he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, that is producing his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's really just two options for understanding what it means. The first option is that Abraham's faith was lacking something, was insufficient, and needed works to be added to it in order to be genuine faith. But this is not what is being said here. Rather what is being said here, by works faith was made perfect. Faith reaches its goal in producing fruit. That's the idea here. In fact, the word which is translated in the New King James, and by works faith was made perfect, has an emphasis in terms of its goal, its telos, its purpose, that faith has indeed a goal. Trusting in God's promise and person and provision has a goal. And that goal is what? Well, we know it is impossible without faith to please God. The corollary is, it is only possible to please God by faith. And what is it that is pleasing to God as we trust in Him? It is that we become conformed more and more to His holy and righteous standards. And so works here are the goal of a genuine faith. Works, particularly Abraham's offering up of Isaac, showed that Abraham's faith had always been of the right kind. Not a sham faith, but a real faith. And that's why we can go from Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham unto a true faith, and 35 to 45 years later can say, yep, all along it was a genuine faith, as we look at the results of faith in his life. When we have faith, God-given faith in Jesus Christ, it has a goal to please God. Thus, the works which faith produces confirm the genuineness of faith. Is faith legit? Is it the real thing? How do we know that Abraham's faith was real? Well, by seeing what it produced. It produced even his willingness to give up his son in allegiance unto the Lord. And this brings us then to verse 23. Verse 23, we have a very interesting statement which is made. And the scripture was fulfilled. Well, what scripture was fulfilled? What scripture was fulfilled by Abraham offering up Isaac as a sacrifice, being willing to offer up the chosen promised seed? What scripture was fulfilled? Well, James says the scripture which was fulfilled is Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, the other portion of our Old Testament reading, which again was 30 to 35 years earlier. What's interesting in Genesis chapter 15 is there's no prophecy. It's not as if God makes a prophecy in Genesis chapter 15 and says that you are going to be justified in the future at a future time. No, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Here, we have a historical event that happened at least 30 years before Genesis 22. And the question arises, how can Genesis 15 verse 6 be fulfilled when it was not a prophecy, but was a declaration? Well, the thrust must be something like this. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, wherein Abraham was justified by faith alone, is brought to the point of its fullest realization. At Mount Moriah, the true nature of Genesis 15 is exhibited. Its ultimate significance is seen. In Genesis 22, it now appears how truly it was said of Abraham that he believed in God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was true 35 years earlier, and it's true still in Genesis chapter 22. James is not saying that Abraham was reckoned righteous only after he had offered Isaac on the altar. Rather, James is saying the free justification of Abraham by faith decades earlier was shown to be on the basis of a true and living faith, not a sham faith, but a faith which works. Not a faith of mere intellectual assent or merely claiming to believe, but a genuine faith which actually produced fruit. And this leads us then to verse 24. You see then, there it is again. James wants us to see something. God wants us to see something. Look with your eyes. What do you see? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now here, we have to be careful to understand the context. This was the verse which we said on the surface appeared to contradict Romans chapter 3. What is the context again? What is faith only? What is James talking about when he speaks about faith alone? What is his description of faith alone? His description is, it's dead. It's dead. It's not real faith. It's a sham faith. It's a hypocritical faith. And thus, what James says here, a man is justified by works, not by a sham faith. A man is justified, vindicated by works, not by a faith merely of the lip. Faith only must be defined by the context, a false faith, not a genuine faith. Now this leads then to the question of how do we understand the word justified? Because the word in the original language, to get technical, has a semantic range to it. And all that means is that it can speak of and often speaks of a judicial reckoning and judgment of the judge. To regard someone as righteous or as guilty. That is, the judge makes a declaration either to justify or to condemn. It's often the language of the courtroom. But as you search the scriptures, and if you pull out a concordance and look everywhere where the word justification or justified is used, you will learn something that it's not always used in that way. In fact, in Luke chapter 7, we are told, for example, that wisdom is justified by her children. Now, clearly, that's not a forensic justification. That's not a legal justification. It's not that the children of wisdom rise up as judges and declare wisdom to be righteous. It's rather wisdom is vindicated by her children. Wisdom is shown to be true wisdom, demonstrated to be true wisdom by those who follow it. And this is how James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the word justified. You see then that a man is vindicated. Vindicated by works and not by faith alone, a sham faith. Therefore, a proper understanding of what is before us is just that. A man is vindicated by works from the hypocrisy, from the charge of a sham faith. A man's faith is demonstrated to be genuine out of what it does, and he is thereby acquitted from hypocrisy. He's not acquitted from his sins because of his works. He's not acquitted from his evil heart because of his works. He's acquitted from hypocrisy. Vindicated as one who has genuine faith. Again, I remind you that this whole passage is not pitting faith versus works, but rather it is faith versus a sham faith. Abraham was justified, vindicated as a person of genuine faith by the works which his faith produced. And so the bottom line is that genuine faith always produces good works. Any faith which does not is no faith at all. And so this passage of God's word is not a skeleton in the closet that we should be nervous about. Because, in fact, the Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? I'm justified by faith. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Should I go on sinning that grace may abound? And what is the Apostle's answer? God forbid. May it never be. Perish the thought. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? We recognize that there is not a contradiction here, nor a skeleton in the closet. We recognize that the burden of James is, in some sense, different than the burden of the Apostle Paul. The burden of James is to properly identify genuine faith in distinction from a sham faith. There is a battle, and there are distinct battle lines. James is fighting on one front, and the Apostle Paul is fighting on another front, but they stand back to back in the same battle. And so, James is fighting against antinomianism or libertarianism. I can believe in God and go live like the devil. And James says, you don't have real faith then. You don't understand what faith is. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is fighting against legalism. Those who say, I can earn God's favor by what I do. And God says through the Apostle Paul, no, you can't. You can't at all. And so James and Paul stand back to back fighting on different battle fronts. And then we see that there is in fact harmony with Paul. In one sense, Paul is asking the question, how can a man, a woman, how can he or she be justified in the eyes of God? And James is asking a slightly different question. How can a man, a woman, how can he or she be vindicated from hypocrisy in the eyes of man? And here then, we see that God would show to you and me how genuine faith in him is proven to be true. Now, we could speak about Rahab as a second illustration here, but really the same argument applies that we just went through in terms of Abraham. So I'm not going to spend the time to go through Rahab's situation. It's the exact same argument, that James is using the word justification as to demonstrably vindicate, as opposed to judicially reckon something. And here, we have to come to grips with what the application of all this should mean. You might say, well, we kind of went through this in a detailed fashion, and it was a little bit hard to follow some of the things, but I think I got the main point. But what is the application in terms of God showing to you and to me how genuine faith in him is proven to be true? How does this passage relate to you and to me? Well, there really are three questions which this passage would drive home to you today. Three, we might even say, bold questions which God would drive home to you and to me today. And the first question is this: what does your faith do? What does your faith do? It's a very searching question. And it's a very personal question. It's a very penetrating question. What does your faith do? Does it impact the way in which you live? What does your faith do? Now, if you hear that question today and you're brought up short, and you say, I'm not sure my faith does anything, then here is God's gracious wake-up call to you. His gracious wake-up call to you to flee to Christ. Not to have faith in faith, or faith in faith which produces fruit, but to have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is that personal question, that penetrating question. What does your faith do? If it merely says to those who have needs around you, be warmed and be fed, and doesn't do anything, This is a serious problem. And it's God's gracious wake-up call to you today to put your trust not in yourself, not in your words, but in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second question. A second question which arises from this passage of Scripture, and it's this. What does your faith give up? What does your faith give up? Abraham was willing to give up his son, his only son, the son of his love. Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The very first thing which genuine faith gives up is self. Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does your faith give up? Has your faith given up self? That it's no longer you that calls the shots, but it's the Lord Jesus who calls the shots. That you're no longer your own, but that you're bought with a price and you belong to your faithful and loving Savior, and that He is truly Lord, Master. Abraham, why was he able to give up his son? Because he had given up himself into the hands of his faithful God. And so, what does your faith give up? And the third question, as we close, is this question. What does your faith risk? What does your faith risk? Does it risk anything? Think about Rahab. Though we skirted over her quickly, we need to come back to her. Rahab had genuine faith in the promise. She had heard the word, she was afraid and terrified that indeed Israel was going to be brought into the land and that all the inhabitants of the land would be slaughtered and destroyed underneath of the judgment and wrath of God. And she heard the message from the two spies and she believed their word. And she was willing to risk it all. Her safety, her security, her worldly position, her worldly wealth, which was worldly indeed, Rahab the harlot. She was willing to risk everything, even her life, but the risk was worth it. The risk was worth it. She had genuine faith. She feared, she heard, she believed. So what are you willing to risk? What does your faith risk? Are you willing to risk ridicule for allegiance to the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to risk mockery for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to risk pain for doing what the Lord Jesus calls you to do? Are you willing to risk all for Jesus Christ? You see, these are the questions which flow out of the passage. What does your faith do? What does your faith give up? What does your faith risk? And they're penetrating questions. But at the end, we cannot become disoriented and somehow become navel gazers who look at ourselves and at our expression of faith. Because what is faith? What is genuine faith? It's looking away from self and looking unto Christ. It's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Faith is all about Jesus. And so this passage at the end is not to drive you to self, but to drive you to Christ. Where is your confidence, which indeed has an impact upon your entire life? That you're under new management. Because you belong to Jesus. And if we wonder, what will indeed drive you to do, to give up, and to risk? Is it not only Christ which will powerfully motivate you to do, to give up, and to risk? After all, did He not give up everything for you? Lay down all on the cross for you? Is that not the only motive which can make you do, give up, and risk? Only Christ, who gave up all for you. He alone is your sufficiency. And because you know you are safe in Christ, you will do. You will give up. And you will risk. Indeed, may God stir each one of us to place our faith more firmly in Christ, or if we never have placed our faith in Christ, to do so today. Today. To turn from self, to turn from sin, to turn to the Savior, and to find in Him your all. And may God enable us all to be justified, vindicated from hypocrisy. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and gracious Savior, we come to You as beggars, as those who are humbled when we look at the littleness of our faith. And we come and we pray that You would fan the flames of our faith, that our faith would indeed lean harder upon You, and that we would learn of You, we would be led by You, and that we would not have a mere intellectual assent to a number of propositional doctrines, but that our embracing of the truth and the propositional doctrines of the Scripture would mean that we indeed are united to You in living union. That we are not our own, that we are bought with a price, that we belong body and soul unto You, and that the life that we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, may that be true of each one of us here today, from the youngest to the oldest. And may You impress upon us the truths of what it means to have genuine faith in Yourself. O Lord, lead us, we pray. And we ask in Your name. Amen.